your lesson sheet or your folder in 1 Peter chapter 1. I have a few copies of the lesson still available. If you'd like one, don't have one, you raise your hand. I'll be happy to bring you one. Let me draw your attention back to page 3 in your notebook. The general outline that we're using that I copied from another book that I've got, and we're talking about the first bullet point there under 1 Peter, heading the salvation as the attainment of believers. And we're looking at within that section, chapter 1, verse 1 through 2 and verse 10, This idea of being saved or having salvation as the children of God. I think there's several references that we'll see, especially as we're going through the latter part of chapter 1 and into the first 10 verses of chapter 2. I think that emphasis will be apparent. So that's what we're talking about here. We spent last class time talking about the certain inheritance, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven. Those great terms that we saw there in chapter 1 and verse 4. We also talked about through verses 6 through 9, how that the heirs of this inheritance are protected by their faith through the power of God. And the outcome, verse 9, Peter says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. So there you see again the emphasis on being saved or having our souls saved. We also talked about verses 10 through 12 at the last class period. Peter says, as to this salvation, or regarding this salvation, he mentioned those two interested parties, the prophets of old and angels who long to look into this. One thing I did want to emphasize, and you'll see there in verse 12 about the prophets who spoke before time, they searched or inquired diligently into this, that they were being used to inspire or they were inspired to reveal these things. Notice the two verbs in verse 12. Peter writes, it was revealed to them. They got this information from God. But then what did they do? He says, it has been announced to you. It's been preached to you. So there you see the process of revelation, if you will. God revealing or having inspired to these men these truths about the Christ, the coming of the Messiah, the salvation He would offer, and then they would then turn around and preach or announce it to you. And jumping way ahead, just for the moment, look at the last phrase of verse 25 of chapter 1. After Peter gets through quoting, he says, this is the word which was preached to you. So again, you see this theme, if you will. So now we're starting in verse 13 of chapter 1, and I want you to think about this. I think it's always helpful as you're going through a text to try to see the progression of thought. God just doesn't reveal a bunch of words or ideas and may not have any forming. This is the mind of God. This is the Word of God, but it's also still literature, and it's revealed in an orderly fashion, a logical orderly fashion. So, because Peter has already emphasized that we are to have faith, we have this certain salvation, we are to have as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. Regarding this salvation, the prophets have had a hand in it, angels have been interested in it. Verse 13, I think we come to an obligation. This is now the application, or this is the exhortation. For all this to take place, God expects certain things of us. I always like to find verses like this. In fact, I've preached from this verse already in the past. In verse 13, it's a great outline. It's 3 points. All in one verse. 3 things that we are supposed to do. I'm calling them obligations regarding this salvation God has planned for us. God just doesn't say, well, I'm going to save all of mankind, doesn't matter what anybody does. That's universal salvation or universalism, and there are a lot of people who believe in that. But we know that's not the teaching of the Scripture. So let's take these in order. What are we supposed to do to be saved? As Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, what's the first obligation? I like the way the King James reads here. Gird up the loins of your mind. I like that phrase. Now, the idea of girding up the loins, we don't talk like that much anymore. But that is that's a Bible term. What did it mean to gird up the loins? All right. Well, no, let's not use just the physical idea of girding up the loins. Why would somebody do that back in the days of the Bible? Well, for battle or even for work. What kind of clothing did they wear back then? These long flowing robes. And it'd be hard to, you know, I don't call it a dress, but men, nowadays we don't wear things like that. But men in the Bible days, they wore those long flowing garments. Well, to do any kind of work, the loin area, they had a girdle, and that doesn't mean like what a woman wears, but a belt. And they would take that garment and they would bring it up and tuck it into that belt or that girdle. And therefore, that's how they were girding up the loins. Now their legs were free and they could do work. That's girding up the loins. Now, this phrase, as Buford mentioned, it's girding up the loins of your mind. That's an interesting way or a fancy way just to say what? Get yourself together. Get your mind together. Get your thoughts together. Clear your mind. Focus on, think on, see, things of a higher nature. To gird the loins, to get ready to work. We might say, roll up our sleeves, get ready to work. Well, we say that, but you don't have to roll up your sleeves to work. But that's just a phrase that we've used to say we're going to get busy now. We've got an important task in front of us here. That would be a modern-day equivalent. Let's look at quickly some New Testament passages. I think that would say the same thing. We might say, gather up your thoughts to be a Christian. And we mean this, of course, in the New Testament sense. You've got to turn your brain on. You just can't coast. You can't be mind-numb and not ever give it any thought. Set your mind on things above. Not on things on the earth. That's girding up the loins of your mind, isn't it? That's what Paul says to the Colossian Christians. That would be a similar thought. How about Romans 12 and verse 2? Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How does it say you do it? By the renewing of your minds. That's how we do it. And that word renew, that's an interesting word. A synonym in the Greek language, just not a word that's used in the passage, but just a Greek synonym, would be to renovate. To renew means to renovate. Well, what do you do when you buy an old house and it's not fit to live in? But you're going to live there. What are you going to have to do? You're going to have to fix it up. Well, you can't use the flooring that's there. You can't maybe even use some of the studs. Plumbing's all shot. The wiring's bad. You got to go in and gut that thing out, don't you? And then you got to build it up from the ground up. Well, when you come to Christ, before you come to the Lord, what kind of things have we put in our minds? We put some bad things in there. Well, what are we going to have to do? We're going to have to renew our minds. We have to renovate our mind and clear that stuff out. Isn't that girding up the loins of your mind? That's what that is. It's between the ears, as they say. Deliver every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. We could go on and on, but you see the idea. Now, why is it appropriate or proper, if you look back in our verse here, 1 Peter 1, verse 13, why start with the mind? Why start with that part of us? That's right. Buford, you're right. Everything we do starts in the mind. It would not be appropriate to talk about bodily actions or bodily functions, activities that we do, before we talk about the mental resolve to decide what we do. We've got to start with the mind. So when Peter says, to be this child of God, to be saved, all these things he'd already talked about, here are three things we have to do. Gird up the loins of your mind, this comes first. This is a reinforcement that New Testament Christianity is the thinking person's religion. You've got to be a thinking person to be a Christian. That's just... Well, that's the next one. Yeah, now don't get ahead of me. That's the next one. We'll get to that just in a minute. But they go hand in hand. There is a progressive thought here in verse 13. You're right, Rusty. But sometimes it looks like some of us have kind of turned our brains off, doesn't it? The way we Now, we can't judge each other by our thoughts. I can't tell you what you're thinking. I'm not able to do that. You can't do that either. But how do we know that sometimes that's sadly true? Well, what can we see? We can see actions. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. So how we see some disciples behave, the choices they make in any realm of their life, to me, why some Christians aren't as strong as they need to be, why they're lax in their attendance, why they don't study or pray very much or things of that nature, they've not girded up the loins of their mind. That's where it starts. So it seems to me, in a word, he's saying, you've got to think. That's the first order of business. To gain your salvation, to be the kind of person God wants you to be, to obtain this certain inheritance, he's already talked about. The prophets were curious about it. They wanted to know. Angels were inquiring, wanted to look into this. But when it comes to us, first order of business, you've got to think. Now, if you don't think about what you do, how you do it, where you go, all those kinds of things, then how likely are you or I, any of us, to obtain that inheritance? It won't happen. Absolutely. Several of them. Out of the heart comes the issue. Keep your heart with all diligence. That's right. Yes, Buford, you are right. There are several Bible verses that are on this theme. Okay. Now, Rusty, what's the second one? Now you can say, all right, he says, keep sober in spirit. All right? Be sober in spirit. Sobriety is not just a term we use, or it is a term that we use, but it's not just to be intended for talking about abstaining from alcoholic beverages. It includes that, yes, but it's not just limited to that. In fact, the New Testament word sober means to be sensible. It means to be serious or even sane, to be in your right mind. Sometimes we use the word someone is insane, and that is a medical condition that some have. They suffer from one malady or another. Someone is insane. They have lost their senses for one reason or another. But not talking about that, just talking about this side of that condition. We need to be sane people, serious, sober people. What else can we say about this? Well, it's not to be under the influence of anything that would deaden our senses, that would make us not being able to gird up the loins of our mind, so to speak. Let me try to illustrate this. Look at Mark 15. I think I put this in the question. Well, maybe I didn't. Let's look at Mark 15, verse 23. I didn't put this passage in the question. I thought I did. Now, this is when Mark writes this. This is, of course, Jesus on the cross. And I'm just using this to serve as an illustration of the point that I think is being made here when Peter says, be sober in spirit. Jesus is now on the cross, and one of the first things they offer him is what? Wine mingled with myrrh, or some versions say gall, right? What was myrrh or gall? Anybody know what that was? Yeah. Yeah. And that's where I'm going with this, Buford. Crucifixion was such a cruel way to execute someone. But this may have been the only humane gesture the Romans would do by impaling someone. Drive those spikes through the flesh and then hoist them up and drop them in that hole. Now there they hang. And now they're going to be somewhat humane and say, well, drink this. It'll sort of help deaden the pain. Wouldn't take it all the way away totally, but I think it was offered to help in some respects. Well, what did Jesus do with respect to this wine mingled with gall or myrrh? Why did he refuse it? Have you ever thought about that? Why did he not drink it? That's right. I think Jesus would not drink or would not take anything that would have deadened his senses. So that while he's being crucified, which was the very reason why he came to earth, was to die for man's sins, he would allow nothing to deaden his senses or to make it where he would not be totally focused on what he's doing. Now that's my illustration. Now let's talk about me and you. All right. We're not talking about literally drinking, although I think if a Christian consumes alcoholic beverages, is that in harmony with 1 Peter 1 verse 13? I would say no. There's other passages we could look at also, 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. We'll get to that a little bit later in the first letter. But it's not just abstaining from drink that is alcoholic in content, but we're talking about this a little further than that. From what wells do you and I drink? And I'm kind of using a play on words here. What about literal wells? Well, alcohol, yes. But there's other wells to drink from, if you'll let me use that expression, that would make us just as not sober as if we drank alcoholic beverages. You know, what kind of teaching do you listen to? Or just anyone? I heard someone, and they have attended here. And they came to me one day and they said, you know, I really enjoy, during the week at home, watching Pastor John Hagee on the, whatever that channel is, the Religious Broadcasting Channel. I think he says a lot of good things. I think he preaches the truth. That's what this person told me. But if you listen to him very long, what are you going to find out? He don't teach the truth. Now he, as far as a communicator, well, he's very effective. I have to give him that. But he's very premillennial. See, what do we allow ourselves to be exposed to? If we allow ourselves to be exposed to and we start to listen to more and more religious error, see, what are we drinking? What's that going to do to our thinking? That's right. That's right. Matt, you are. It will change the way you think. And we cannot. Peter says, be sober in spirit. We're not against listening to anybody. All we want is we want truth. We don't care who's doing the teaching as long as truth's being taught. I can drink from that well. So I'm not against one person per se, but we need to be against error. What about our choices for entertainment? You know, what do you read secularly? What do you read for pleasure? What kind of books, what kind of magazines, what kind of music do you listen to? What kind of movies do you watch? See, all these things. If we get so wrapped up in those things and we just get to where we like it more and more and more, what's that going to do? Are we going to be sober? We're not going to be sober. So see, it's not just alcohol. Gird up the loins of your mind. I want you to think, Peter says. Now, while you're doing that, you need to be sober in spirit. You need to have your wits about you, spiritually speaking. You need to have your thoughts together. Be clear, clear-minded. Because this is a serious thing we're talking about. So again, this is Peter's saying a lot here. Norm? Yes. That's right. You're getting ahead of me there, but that's good. That's right. He uses this same word later. It is not to be double-minded. The double-minded man, James says, is unstable in all his ways. Again, as Norm says, Peter says, you've got to be sober or be vigilant, watchful. Why? Because you've got an adversary out there, and he's not some little kitten. He's a roaring lion who's seeking to devour anybody he can get his hands on. And it's a sign of spiritual maturity. Now, I can say that because in 1 Timothy 3, what's found in 1 Timothy 3? What's the content of that very early part of that chapter? Qualifications for elders. What's one of the qualifications? He's got to be sober. That's what we're talking about. He's got to be. Now, that again, he doesn't need to drink. He doesn't need to, you know, be a wine bibber, as the old King James says, but he needs to be sober. Have his thoughts about it. So there's the second great thing Peter says in terms of our obligation. All right. We've got to gird up the loins of our mind. We've got to be sober in spirit. And the last thing he says is what? What's the last one? Don't let me down. Rest your hope fully. Some versions say, add the word fully. Rest your hope fully on what? Grace that is brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is that what it says? As some versions say. All right, let's talk about this for a minute. Rest your hope fully. Hope. The writer of Hebrews says hope is the anchor for the soul. What do you use an anchor for? All right. Well, just if you have a boat and you have an anchor, why would you have an anchor? You don't want to move away. You cast anchor, we're going to stay right here. Well, your faith is right here. What is it that keeps you right here, faith-wise? It's your hope, the writer says. That's your anchor. That's what keeps us tethered or tied to the Lord. That's our hope. Hope, and he also says in the 10th chapter, must not waver. It must be unwavering. It can't teeter back and forth. Well, today it's a lot, but tomorrow, I don't know if I believe it anymore or not. That's not hope. Hope's got to be sure and unwavering. And the one who hopes must persevere to gain what he wants. How is faith defined? Now, faith is the substance or the evidence of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Let's look at Romans 8. Let's look at that right quick just for a second. It won't take too long to read that. Matt, when you have that, read for us Romans 8. I think I've got verse 20. And then skip down to verse 24 and 25, please. Let's read that together. So hope is regarding what kind of thing, according to Romans 8? You haven't seen it yet. You haven't experienced it. You haven't witnessed it. Well, back in our passage, 1 Peter 1, verse 13, what are we hoping for? Peter says, fix your hope fully on something. On what? The coming of Christ. The coming of Christ. Do you hope for that? Do you long for that? Well, if you don't, then chances are you will not experience this salvation he's been talking about. That God has planned for you, that the prophets talked about, that the angels were longing to look into all that. See how it all fits together? But hope is our obligation. God's not hoping in this text. I think in Romans 8 that Matt just read, it talked about that God subjected creation to futility in hope. God did that. But the passage we're talking about here, this is for what you and I hope in. And this is something for all of us to seriously think about here. So what is your hope? Do you hope in things that won't matter in 10 years? Or even 100 years? But we can get so wrapped up in those kind of things so easily, can't we? Well, I've just got to have this job. I've got to have this possession, a car, a house, or whatever. You know, right now some of us are trying to sell our homes. For one reason or another. And the economy's not to cooperate too good, is it? Well, we can get so worked up and worried over that because money's involved, a lot of money's involved. But you know what? What is this building? We use it as a tool. But all it's made up of is what? Wood, brick, and mortar. And if this building stands for another 100 years, which I don't think it will. Maybe it will. I don't know. Maybe it's, if it's built really well. But even if it stands for 100 years, guess what? One day, it'll either fall down on its own or what? Tornado storm. I wouldn't think along those lines, Buford. A storm will. But eventually, what's going to happen? It's just going to get burned up anyway. It's things that don't matter. As you know, is that where our hope is? These are good questions. Do you hope on trivial things? You know, our hobbies, our recreation. We just can get so wrapped up in those kinds of things. But that's not where our hope does not need to be. You know, what I do for a living, how I support my family, where are my kids going to go to school? I want my kids to go to a great college, a good school that has all this academic offerings and it puts them in line for a good paying job, and all those things are important, yes, but we've got to keep our perspective. Is that where you need to place your hope? No. Because those things just don't matter. In the long run, they don't. So, what we're focusing on here, of course, is this one word in the text, this word fully. Rest your hope fully. Some versions read completely. Rest your hope fully. Rest your hope completely. So do you hope all the way or just partially? We've got to have complete, total hope. I'm just asking questions for you now to think about. Has anything come between you and God that does not allow you, does not allow me to hope fully? We've maybe lost our focus here. Regarding salvation and eternity, we're desperate people. You ever thought about that? You are a desperate person when it comes to your salvation. Why? Because you can't save yourself. You cannot. You need, and I need, to shed our own blood for our own sins, right? That's what God requires. But what's the problem with that if we shed our own blood? It's not good enough. That's right. It won't suffice. We have to depend. We have to rely on God to take care of that. And again, going back to the early part of the chapter, God has made all those provisions announced by the prophets. Now it's up to us. And He asks you to put your hope fully on His Son and to wait for His final revealing. And who else can we trust or hope? There's nobody else to hope or trust. This is it. And this is what you and I need to do. So see, in this one verse, I mean, there's just a lot in verse 13. And it covers all of our responsibilities. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober in spirit, and rest your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a great text. Makes for a great sermon. It really does. All right. Well, let's look now at the rest of the chapter. I think this can all go together, verses 14 through 25. And again, thinking back to that first slide that I showed you, what we're focusing on here is the text, context seems to be emphasizing our role as children. God is the Father, God as the benefactor, we are the children, we are the heirs of His inheritance. So Peter says now, verse 14, as obedient children, here are some things that we're supposed to do. I've got four of them, I think. First thing he says, what? As obedient children, not fashion yourself or don't conduct yourself according to what? Your former lust. That's just a reference to your previous lifestyle. We're going to emphasize Ephesians 2 and verses 1 through 3 just in a moment. We've already mentioned Romans 12, 1 and 2 again, where Paul says to not be conformed to the world. That's where we used to be, but be transformed. A lot of other passages deal with our former conduct. Peter's saying, you don't go back to the way that you used to live. You're now a child of God. It's obvious he's talking to Christians. This isn't just general teaching for the public at large, which anybody needs to hear that in terms of how to live for the Lord. Yes, but he's talking to Christians. Don't go back to your former way of living. Now let's go back and look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and just kind of make a comparison between what Paul said there and what Peter is saying here. Ephesians 2, Robin, you have that. Read for us verses 1 through 3, please.
And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, filling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others.
All right. Now you see what he's emphasizing? Here's what you used to do. We indulged the desires of the flesh, and we used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air. Notice the phrase in Ephesians 2, he says, which now works in the sons of disobedience. Compare them to the obedient children. You see the contrast. The exhortation in 1 Peter 1 is to obedient children. But when we used to walk the way we did, as Paul mentions in Ephesians 2, and as Peter references here in 1 Peter 1, we were the sons of disobedience. So, children of God have an expectation placed upon them. This is an obligation we're talking about. God expects me, God expects you to behave ourselves accordingly. You and I have obeyed the gospel. And we've taken on a higher creed or a higher way of living. And so what does God expect of you? He expects you to do His will. That's what He expects. That's what Peter says now, as obedient children. Don't go back to your former loves. I don't want you to indicate an answer, but I just want you to think about this with me. Think back to the way you used to live, the things that you did. There's many sins, and all of us felt drawn or tempted one way or another. Do any of your old sins ever come calling on you again? They do, don't they? We're not trying to be naive. We know temptation sometimes. That old man, he dies hard. Sometimes he comes, you know, we're supposed to have buried him, and he's supposed to be done. But sometimes he comes calling again, one way or another. Maybe some of us had a problem with drinking or smoking. Drugs, maybe, or other sins we could talk about. And foul language, whatever it may be. We've got to make sure we keep those things away. And Peter says, you are a child of God. Don't go back to being a son of disobedience. So, do not be conformed to your former lusts, is the first thing he says to do. That's in verse 14. Now, back to 1 Peter 1. Closely connected to that now, verses 15 and 16. What's the second obligation we've got to be an obedient child? Or be holy because why? Because our Father's holy. So we need to be like our Father. See, be holy like your Father. I am holy, therefore you be holy. This is just ironic that we're talking about this on Father's Day. God being the consummate Father. But how many little boys want to be like Daddy? I mean, they do. Well, girls sometimes be like Mom more so than be like Dad. But a child, when they're small, they really look up to and they emulate the parent, the father or the mother. Whatever the dad does, the little boy wants to do. There's been lots of even television commercials that take that idea and they try to sell a product because the dad does it, the little boy's going to want to do it. I even saw one on cigarettes or smoking one time. It's been years ago, but I saw that. So we need to be like our Father, who is holy. That's how we can be obedient children. God wants us to be like Him. Notice the real quick exhortation, 1 Thessalonians 4, and it's verse 7, I believe. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at verse 7. Paul said the same thing to the brethren in Thessalonica. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. This version says, but in sanctification. Other versions said He's called us for what? Holiness. He's called us in holiness. So, you and I need to live as a holy person. Like our Father. That's what obedient children do. Alright? What's the third one? Back in 1 Peter 1. We need to not be conformed to our former lusts. That's verse 14. Verses 15 and 16, we're told we need to be holy like our Father. What else we need to do, starting in verse 17? How would you put it in words? All right, we need to revere Him. We need to be in awe of God. And I see two things emphasized. What has God done for us? Well, yes, but I'm looking for the word that Peter uses. We have been redeemed. We've been you've been bought. You are not your own, you've been bought. We are redeemed people. That's why we need to live as obedient children, because you have been purchased. But God will also do something else. He hasn't done it yet based on this verse. What else will He do? Yeah, and He'll do it impartially, Peter says. He's going to judge. See there? You and I have to give an account. That's why we need to live a certain way. So here is, we need to conduct ourselves. In fact, I like the way Peter says this. Look at verse 17. And if you address as father, again, see, we're talking about children. The emphasis is on children. If you address as father, if you're one of His children, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, if you do that, Then Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn on earth. The amount of years that you're on the earth, you need to live in fear of Him who has bought you and who will stand as your judge that last great day. That ought to be incentive enough for you and I to live the way that God wants us to. You're not your own anymore. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's why we can't drink, and why we can't smoke, and why we can't take drugs, and why we can't do anything else to the body. It's a sin. We're not our own. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. So He's not talking to the lost. He's talking... Now, God's going to judge everybody, yes, but He's talking to His children who are supposed to live a certain way. So, conduct your earthly sojourn in fear. Now, starting in verse... let's not leave this. This is verse through verse 21. Okay? Peter then talks a little bit more about this redemption. What does he emphasize about the redemption? The fact is that we've been bought. All right. We were not redeemed with what, he says. Like, and he mentions a very valuable one. It's gold. I mean, gold, in fact, I heard a commercial, maybe you've heard them too. This business, whatever, none of it just escapes me. But anyway, he says, you know, talk about the bad economy right now, and then people are losing the value in all their retirement plans, and the value of the dollar has gone down. They say, you know, gold has never been worth zero. That's why it's always a good thing to invest in gold. It's a great thing to have in your portfolio. Well, if that's what you're talking about, yeah, I guess that's so. But Peter uses the word gold, or the idea of gold. Yes, there may not be anything more valuable than gold on the earth, but you've not been bought with something that is perishable. Gold perishes. Its stay is for here, in this life. Or with silver, or any other perishable, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. Spotless. That's what you've been bought. And that's how I've been bought again. So notice how he emphasizes our redemption. And by the way, who do you pay redemption money to? Who do you pay ransom money to? And that's what it is. To be ransomed or to be redeemed is to be ransomed. Who do you pay that money to? Well, kidnapper, don't you? Yeah, one who's taking you. Again, I don't have this in the lesson, but turn to 2 Timothy. Just real quickly, we got time to do this. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Mike Bryant, read for us verses 24 through 26, please. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. Satan took us all captive. Now, the funny thing is, and it's not funny, ha-ha, but it's funny, ironic, you know, you were not taken away against your will when Satan kidnapped you. Didn't you kind of go willingly? We went willingly. We went headlong into sin. Our choice. But Paul describes it in that passage that Mike just read as we have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. That's why we had to be ransomed or redeemed. And Peter says, you've not been bought with things that perish. You've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. That's why you and I need to live as obedient children. It's a great thing Peter mentions here, at least through verse 19. Through verse 21. Again, talking about verse 21. Through Him are believers in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him His glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There's the emphasis on faith and hope again. Now, verse 22 through 25, the last thing we need to emphasize about being obedient children, we need to love our brethren. See, we have family members. Since you have purified your souls, Peter says, in obeying the truth, since you've done that, what's the obligation? Love your brethren from a sincere or unfeigned heart, a non-hypocritical heart. Because you've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. And he quotes, all flesh is as grass, and the glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off or fades away. But the Word of the Lord endures forever or abides forever, and this is the Word which was preached to you. So there you go again. There's these four things, these four emphases, if you will, on how obedient children are to live. 1 Peter 1:14 through 25. Okay, our time is gone. Let's pick up, the Lord willing, Wednesday night with 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Thank you for your good comments and participation.